And turn once again in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, reading verses 10 to 20 once again. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. Hear now the inspired word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching, that, Father, that you would be glorified, that the name of Christ would be exalted, that sinners would be converted, that your church would be built up, and the saints would be edified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, here we are, more than a week from the most recent Supreme Court decision, and still, Christians are still reeling from the decision. Many were very surprised and shocked. In Idaho, a pastor has already been threatened with imprisonment and a fine for refusing to officiate at a same-sex marriage. That's how quickly it has taken place. The only thing that has surprised me about this is the speed at which these events are unfolding. The Alliance Defending Freedom has already sued the Idaho City, and so now the court battles are going to begin. As we discussed last week, while we are appalled at how far our society has deteriorated and how quickly, we should not be discouraged because we are on the victorious side in the war against evil. Now, that being said, the Church of Jesus Christ must take these events as a wake-up call and gird itself for the battles that lie ahead. The reason we are in this state in America is that for too long the church has taken a defeatist attitude towards making cultural advance in our society and given it over to the humanists. Now, most Christians would disagree with what I said. Most Christians would not accept the fact that I've said that we've just given it over, the church has given it over to the humanists. However, while they may disagree with that statement, the main theology taught in the church in America today says that we will not be able to make any serious advances in society. They say that it has gone too far, and the only thing that will make a difference is the return of Christ who will rescue his defeated church. And while individuals, Christians, are decrying this decision, dispensational premillennial scholars actually look at this as a development, as a good thing. Now, you might say, come on, that's ridiculous. Who would say that? Well, I'm going to quote somebody. This is a quotation from a Baptist pastor just within the last week and a half. Listen carefully to this quotation. It isn't easy for Christians to identify a silver lining to Friday's ruling that is worth celebration, unless you're a premillennialist. Whereas postmillennialism believes that Christ will return to earth when the gospel has triumphed over unbelief and conquered the globe, premillennialists aren't holding their breath. Premills teach that the world will slide from bad to worse until it is so irrecoverably bad that only Jesus can fix it. That will be his cue to return and establish a rule of peace, righteousness, and sanity in the courts. So it is a day like this that I read with relish passages that others may dismiss as pessimistic. I prefer to see regress in society as a welcome sign that the Bible is accurate and that Jesus is coming soon. That's quoted from a premillennialist. Notice what he says. It's worth celebrating. It causes him to relish what he would call pessimistic passages. That it will signal Christ's return. This is what we're supposed to be relishing and having joy in? And may I just add, how many times have we heard that now there's a signal for Christ's return? Once again. See, right here we have the reason why eschatology and theology is important. What you believe affects what you do and how you think. If you believe that the worse things get, the closer you are to the return of Christ, then where is the motivation to get involved in the battle to fix things? That's only the first point. But more importantly, what he would call pessimistic passages are nothing more than misinterpretations. I submit to you that any honest reading of the Bible shows that the Church of Jesus Christ is being nothing less than victorious. Just a couple of verses as a reminder. Jesus says to Peter, after he confesses that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And he goes on in verse 19 of Matthew 16 and says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We have the keys to the kingdom. What do we do with those keys? We throw them away? Just let the culture overrun us? How about Psalm 110, verse 1? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Doesn't sound like Jesus is coming back to do any rescuing. He's coming back to glory in the victorious church that he has empowered by sending us his Holy Spirit and has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Those are far from pessimistic. And by the way, Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. But my purpose here this morning is not to refute premillennialism. I only bring it up again because it's germane to our text. We've been studying the fact that we are in spiritual warfare in this church, in this world. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces in the high places. And if we are going to be victorious, and if we are to be faithful in what we have been called to do, then we must put on the armor of God. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the gospel on our feet, the shield of faith to ward off all those flaming arrows of the evil one. And then on the offensive side, we're to pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is more powerful than any nuclear weapon that our government has in its arsenal. Do you believe it? We began an examination of the sword last week. It's one of our main weapons in warfare. Now, we have others, but this is one of our main weapons. And we saw that in other messages that we're not to return evil for evil. We don't fight as the world forces fight. We use spiritual weapons, the Word of God, prayer. And what do these weapons do? They tear down strongholds, Paul tells us. That doesn't sound like defeatist to me. Sounds like we will gain victory over our enemies. But only if we fight according to the mandate from our Savior. So how should we respond to this recent court decision? Well, first let me say this. You should be upset. You should be upset. This is an attack on the very image of God. It is an attack on the purpose for which He made man. He made us in His image. And so you should be upset at this attack against your Heavenly Father. But that should bring you to a renewed fervor for the spiritual battle for which you have been called to fight. If I can just make a parallel, this is like Pearl Harbor all over again, but in a spiritual sense. So what do? We put on the armor of God, pick up the sword, and be prepared to use it. Now, in order to do that, you must be familiar with it and know how to use it. There's nothing more dangerous than a weapon in the hand of somebody who doesn't know how to use it. And so this morning we're to continue to examine this magnificent weapon that we've been given. You know, the arguments for same-sex marriage, they run all over the map. Some claim scientific evidence. Some say it's just all about love. Some say it's about equal civil rights. Some it's just about, well, I want to do what I want to do. And no one should be able to tell me why that I can't do what I want to do. So if you are to battle this type of thinking effectively, you must stand on the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And so we're going to continue our study this morning on the doctrine of sola scriptura. We introduced it last week and we're going to continue. So let's just go through a definition. What do we mean by the doctrine of sola scriptura? Well, firstly, it means that the Bible alone is the authoritative Word of God. The Bible alone has the authority to bind the consciences of men. The Bible alone is our source of all theology. The Bible alone is the judge of our theology. The Bible alone settles all matters pertaining to life and faith. Now, let me give you a couple of things that sola scriptura does not mean. Because sometimes we find it helpful to define things in this way. It does not mean that all extra-biblical knowledge is unnecessary. If you want to fix your automobile engine, don't go to the Bible. It's not going to be there. The wisdom in the Bible will enable you to learn how to fix your car, however. The physical laws, how to build a house. No, that's not what we mean by sola scriptura. The Bible doesn't address these issues because it was never intended to address those issues. God created man with the ability to think and to create in a limited sense, not in the way that God creates, but we are created. We can create things, not of nothing, but we can create things because we reflect that image of God as being creative. And when we do, we glorify God, but that's not excluded by sola scriptura. Sola scriptura doesn't mean that there is no need for textual studies or historical studies. It is precisely those disciplines that aid us in the study of God's Word. The study of Greek and Hebrew greatly enhance the ability to study God's Word. The study of the culture of the people who God dealt with in Scriptures give great insight into the meaning of God's Word. We see this even as we go through our survey of the Old Testament in the Bible study in the morning. Understanding the culture helps us to understand the Scripture. The study of geography of Bible lands helps the student of Scripture to picture and to understand the biblical record in a way that's not possible beforehand. A study of ancient literature helps the believer to understand how God communicates to us. Sola scriptura doesn't mean that we despise church tradition or the writings of the church fathers. But all tradition and all writings by the church fathers must be tested like anything else by the Word of God. If a church tradition is found to be in agreement with the Bible, then there's nothing wrong with it. On the other hand, if it's found to be contrary with the Scripture, discard it. If a church father has written on a subject and it gives insight on Scripture, we should benefit from his knowledge. For example, We know that Polycarp, as a boy, he sat at the feet of the Apostle John. I'm interested in hearing what Polycarp has to say, because he sat at the feet of one of the apostles. On the other hand, if a church father has written in disagreement with the Scripture, throw it out. Sola Scriptura does not mean that we can't benefit from creeds and confessions. Again, we must be careful to point out that no creed or confession is authoritative or binding on the believer. Creeds and confessions are subject to and tested by the Word of God. Creeds and confessions are tools to help us identify and proclaim the truth contained in the Bible. You know, we all have a creed, whether it's written or not. We identify ourselves as a confessional church. And we do so, and we have a written document that says this is what we believe is the essence of the biblical teaching. Those churches that say, oh, we have no creed but Christ. You've heard churches say that. No confession. Well, that's their confession. First question I ask somebody, says, oh, all we do is we believe in Christ. I said, which one? Oh, the God of the Bible. Well, the Christ of the Bible. Well, then you have a creed, don't you? What does the Bible say about Christ? Sola Scriptura doesn't mean that we don't use books and writings of pastors and teachers from ages gone by. God has given to the church these men as gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, this very book we're studying, the Apostle Paul says this. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body. Notice, he gave them to the church. They're gifts to the church. Do you realize that on our bookshelves we can go and consult with John Calvin. We can consult with John Owen. John Owen has 8 volumes on the book of Hebrews. You want to understand the book of Hebrews? Go have a little chat with John Owen. Sit down with him and read what he has to say. That's helpful to us. We can benefit from their insights and experience, both through oral and written teaching. Remember that the body of knowledge, the body of truth that was given to the apostles was called the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2, 19 to 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being a cornerstone. And the church is built upon it, not in new revelation, but in greater understanding and application of that truth. Continuing in Ephesians 2, talking about himself being a cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See, the Scripture is so vast, so deep, so all-encompassing that no one could ever really get more than scratching the surface of understanding it all. And so it would be arrogant for me to even dare to get into this pulpit and just go on my own insights in what the Word of God says. So I consult with men of the past and even contemporaries that I can't get to through the books that they have written. And these are helpful. You see, each one of us doesn't have to start from scratch. That's why there's a variety of gifts within the church. Romans 12:6. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, of prophecy according to the proportion of faith, etc., etc. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 14, the apostle says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him. Again, with the whole body being fitted together. Do you notice that soon as someone starts rejecting everything but saying, all I need is the Holy Spirit and the Bible, that's the recipe for a cult. And you'll see it over and over again. What helps to keep us on track are some of the creeds and confessions that we have. Because we know that we're aligned with the whole teaching of the church throughout the ages. But we must be careful to test all things. Men are fallible. The scripture doesn't, and we need to use these men because they're useful to the kingdom. But everything has to be tested by the Word of God. I want to talk a little bit about some of the pillars, if you will, the essence of Sola Scriptura. Why do we have such a doctrine as Sola Scriptura? Well, first, the first pillar that it's based on is the inspiration of Scripture. We read this morning from 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Bible is God-breathed. It's inspired, but the best term there is God-breathed. Theonoustos is the Greek word. It comes from the very mouth of God. Inspiration is not some heightened state of the mind of men like we have men who are inspired to write poetry. God used his servants to write his words, and they became the very word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the apostle says, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." That's important that we understand that. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would enable the writers of Scripture to remember all that they taught. John 14:26, and by the way, this is an often misquoted or even misapplied verse. This is Jesus talking to his apostles. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." The first application of that is the writing of Scripture. How do we know that the apostles, when they wrote, that they didn't make mistakes? Because the Holy Spirit was there guiding them through the whole process and bringing to their remembrance infallibly everything that Jesus said. That's how we have quotations of what Jesus said. While the pen may have been in the hand of mortal men, the source of the revelation is divine. John Calvin said in his Institutes that the full authority which they ought to possess with the faithful is not recognized unless they are believed to have come from heaven as directly as if God had been heard giving utterance to them. That's the Word of God. That's why we call it the Word of God. Another pillar of this doctrine is the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is error-free. It is incapable of having any errors. If the Bible is the Word of God, if it was inspired by God, then it must be true. John 17:17, "Sanctify them in thy truth," Jesus prayed. "Thy word is truth." John 8:31, Jesus was therefore saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's the truth. Cannot lie. Paul makes a special note of that in Titus chapter 1. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which in according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life," and listen to what he says, "which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." See, the inerrancy of Scripture is at the heart of the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. If the Bible contains error, it's unreliable. It cannot be the Word of God, and there is no reason to pay attention to it. It claims to be truth. It claims to be error-free. It claims to be the Word of God. And we've seen all the Scripture references that indicate that it was from the words of Jesus and the apostles, and that's why we believe it. If it's not, throw it out. If you can show that this book contains errors, throw it out. It's useless. You're going to bank your eternal destiny on something that contains errors? Doesn't make sense. We also, one of the pillars of Sola Scriptura is the sufficiency of Scripture. In the Bible, God has given us all that we need to know concerning matters of life and faith. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, right after that section we read, talking about the purpose of Scripture, that the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. Perfectly. Peter says in chapter 1 of his second epistle, he says that seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, talking about the Word of God. You see, Jesus did not leave his church ill-equipped to handle some of life's problems until the 19th and 20th century when certain psychologists came along and filled in the gaps. That's not what happened. Some people ask, why doesn't God speak through prophets or dreams or new revelations today? Well, let me just address it very briefly. It's not because he doesn't want to or because he can't. It's because he doesn't need to. With the giving of Scripture, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God the Father, we have everything that we need. We're not deficient in any way whatsoever. Jesus said in John 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That leads us then to the last pillar, the interpretation of Scripture. The Reformation principle of private interpretation doesn't mean that each one of us can have our own interpretation of what the Scripture means. It means that we do not need the church to interpret Scripture for us. Scripture interprets Scripture. That is cardinal. And then Peter says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There's our doctrine of Scripture. John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. We mentioned that before. But you know, this most recent court decision and other decisions that have been made, it's not new. There's a history of an attack on God's Word. So where did it start? Right in the garden. What did the serpent say? Well, first, what is the commentary on the serpent? Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said? As it begins, you shall not eat from any tree. Notice Satan, right at the very beginning, questions the truthfulness of God's Word. What is the attack on the Bible today? Is it really true? Isn't it just the relics of a bunch of dead guys that put together a writing? Is it really true? He begins with questioning, but then he outright contradicts it. Verse 4 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Then the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and then you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Notice there's no distinction between attacking God or attacking His Word. If you attack the Word of God, you're attacking God. This most recent court decision, the Supreme Court has reached up and tried to put their finger right in the eye of God. That's what they've done. How about Moses and the 12 spies? In Numbers 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men of so that they can spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. Notice, send out the spies. Why? Because I'm giving you this land. What do the spies do? They come back. We are not able to go up, for they are too strong for us. It's an attack on God's Word. God says, go up and check it out. I'm giving this to you. They come back. What do they say? Oh, we can't do this. And what happened? The people believed the ten. The people believed in the ten. Despite all that God had done for them. Just think of these people and the miracles that they saw. Having come through the Red Sea seeing the 10 plagues, and they believed the 10. Consider Joshua. As Moses dies and Joshua takes over the land, Joshua challenges the people. And in Joshua 1:16, and they answered Joshua saying, all that have you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Right. What happened? Constant challenges against Joshua throughout his entire life. So much so that he challenges the people at the end of his life, choose you this day whom you will serve. And then the people vowed, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt and the household of bondage. That generation died, and what happened to the next generation? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The people didn't learn, and they fell into that sin cycle that we've discussed so many times. Even Christ was tempted by Satan, twisting Scripture. Satan said, if you are the Son of God. Satan knew that an attack on the Word of God was an attack on God himself. And so he tried to use the written word of God against the very incarnate word of God. Paul wrote Galatians to refute the false teaching of the Judaizers. They were adding to the gospel. We have the same thing through the history of the church, the Roman church, scripture plus tradition. The church is the sole interpreter. How about the liberal church? Denial of inspiration, denial of inerrancy, denial of sufficiency. Interpretation is relative. How about the neo-orthodox church? Denial of inerrancy, denial that it's the word of God. It only becomes the word of God in encounter. What about the evangelical church today? A majority of the church today, while claiming to hold to sola scriptura, denies the sufficiency of God's word in salvation and sanctification. They say this scripture must be interpreted in light of human understanding. We have churches today who have come out in support of the Supreme Court decision. What do all of these theologies have in common? They all either explicitly or implicitly deny sola scriptura. And the result is idolatry and a loss of hope. Just as we read from that pastor. It's a loss of hope. The self is magnified. Worship is distorted. Salvation is not assured. The only system of theology that holds a high view of Scripture that resounds in the slogan sola scriptura is the Reformed Covenantal view of Scripture. Now, is this doctrine important? It is central to Christianity. True biblical Christianity rises and falls on this doctrine. Add anything to the Bible, you create a false religion. Take anything away from the Bible, you create a false religion. Alter the Word of God in any manner, and you've altered the stated purpose of the Scripture, and you demean the power of God's Word. My friends, Christianity is a religion of antithesis. It is a religion of absolutes. There is no neutrality in the kingdom of God. The Bible is our source and our standard of all of our doctrine, and it is absolute. And God's word doesn't change. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And because God's word doesn't change, James 1:17 says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That's our doctrine. The doctrine upon which we stand. So let me ask you a question. How are you going to engage in the battle before us? And make no mistake, you're in the battle. You're not going to, you can't, there's no way you can sidestep this. If you're a Christian, you can't sit idly by on the sidelines. You're in the battle whether you want to be or not. The question is, how are you going to engage the enemy? Unfortunately, we're seeing people in the church, they're putting aside the Bible and trying to engage on cultural grounds. That will not only lead to failure, but it's not the biblical response. Your main weapons are the Word of God and prayer. So what are you going to do with sola scriptura? Do you practice what you believe? If you say that you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, do you treat it as though it were? Do you treat it as though God were actually speaking to you, as Calvin had said? If while reading it, God speaks to us, if it truly contains all that is necessary for life and godliness, if it alone contains the words of life, what place do you give it in your life? If you live your life contrary to the words of this book, then you're in essence telling God, I don't believe you. You're saying to him, you're not trustworthy. Then how can you use it to defend your faith? What about the battle for our country and our culture? We must engage the enemy with the word and prayer and fasting. And that's why I mentioned earlier we're going to begin as a church by observing a day of prayer and fasting this Wednesday. I would call the entire church to engage in that in some degree or another. While, yes, we're going to see lawsuits, and we might even be involved in lawsuits and engaging that way, but if we do not engage this battle from a spiritual perspective, we will lose it. And so we're going to begin right here at Hope Wednesday with prayer and fasting. According to the Word, this is one of the most effective weapons in our arsenal. Do you believe it? Engaging the enemy with anything other than spiritual weapons is basically conceding the battle. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to give us wisdom and discernment in how to use your word in this battle. Father, I pray that you would be with us as a church, that we would not be content to be on the sidelines until it affects us, but that, Father, that we would be willing to go out and engage the enemy with prayer and fasting, and then by whatever means that you see fit to bring us into. We thank you, Father, for all the promises in your word. Father, you have told us we have the very keys to the kingdom of heaven. Give us the ability to use them effectively. Father, we know that the gates of hell cannot prevail against your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.